Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12 and 13. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Amen. Our theme this evening is dependence and responsibility. Dependence and responsibility. Verses 5 to 8 have set before us the voluntary self-sacrificing obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. And verses 9 to 11 have shown the glorious reward that followed. And it is this exalted Saviour who gives strength to his people. Hence verse 12, wherefore, my beloved, wherefore, because this is so, because Christ has set such an example, because the reward of obedience is so glorious, and because he is at the right hand of God to strengthen his people, then this is what you must do. Verses 12 and 13 give the general requirement, and verses 14 to 18 give the more specific application. We look at the first of these tonight, verse 12 and 13. Wherefore, my beloved, it is not unmanly or wrong to assure other Christians of our love toward them, especially when exhorting them to duty. And it is an unbecoming reserve if we cannot in some appropriate way convey the fact that we care deeply about the people of God. And so the apostle is not ashamed to say, wherefore, my beloved. But first of all, the obedience acknowledged. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. It is not necessarily flattery to acknowledge what is good and right in the people of God before exhorting them to more. Indeed, to treat people who have made progress in godliness as if they had made none is dishonest and also very discouraging to them. Though excessive praise can encourage pride, the absence of it when due can lead to despair, because the conclusion or the question is asked, are there no signs of grace within me when brethren speak as if there were none? And so it is not necessarily flattery to give appropriate recognition of progress in godliness. Also, it is confirming when an inspired apostle, or since the apostles a minister in the right use of the word, assures the people of God that they are on the right track, and what is needed is simply more of the same. So the progress acknowledged. But then secondly, the danger apparent. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now much more in my absence. They had obeyed in his presence and have been doing so in his absence thus far. But there is evidently a concern. Back in chapter 1, verse 27, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear about your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. These Philippian Christians loved the Apostle Paul. They loved to have him there. They had been very attentive to his preaching and teaching when he was there. They looked forward to seeing him again. But the apostle is concerned that they should continue and continue, suppose they never see him again in this world. And whether he had a particular concern about this with the Philippians is not clear, perhaps not, but he is concerned that they should work out their own salvation. Now, not their own in the sense of they being the author of it, but in the sense that they must follow the Lord themselves, the Lord, directly. And so the question was, supposing the apostle didn't see them again in this world, would they continue as they had been? I'm sure many of us can think of congregations where very godly and very gifted ministers preached to those congregations for many years. And yet, even then, when that minister is taken from them, they go haywire, as if they'd not been listening at all, including calling a minister of a very different stamp to the man who had taught them the truth for so long, and very different practice in the congregation and in their individual lives follow. And that does happen. You can have some of the finest ministers. Sometimes those ministers that we look up to as eminently godly and able preachers, we imagine that their congregations are always, as it were, similar, and that there are no difficulties and problems. But that's not necessarily the case. But there can be situations, there have been situations, where such able men have preached for years, and then when they're absent, things dissolve into chaos. It ought not to be. One of the greatest encouragements for a minister is to know that he doesn't have to be there to know that the word of God will be upheld and followed. In the life of the church and in its individual members. And so the apostle, though an inspired apostle, he didn't want them to have too high a view, even of him as an apostle. Ministers are a means. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5. We preach Christ Jesus the Lord. He is the Lord, and he has to be obeyed. Whatever else is going on, whoever else is there or not there, he has to be owned as the Lord. And ministers are the servants of God's people, not in the sense of necessarily doing what they want, but giving them what they need under Christ. Thirdly, the salvation to be worked out. The salvation to be worked out. Work out your own salvation with fear and tremble. Work out your own salvation. What does this mean? A problem that some have with this text is due to the exclusive usage of the term salvation in many circles in Northern Ireland. In Northern Ireland, and it's not confined to Northern Ireland, but in many circles in Northern Ireland, the word salvation in general speech is used only of the initial work of the Holy Spirit in the new birth, or the first acting of faith in Christ and the complete removal of the guilt of sin which results. In other words, salvation, being saved, is used entirely and only of becoming a Christian. And this leads to confusion, because then the reader of the scriptures, having learnt that definition of salvation and imbibed it as the constant and only meaning of the term, they then read it in to the text of scripture, so that every time they see the word salvation, they think in terms of that initial work of becoming a Christian. Now, Of course, the scriptures do use it in that way. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, when he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that being justified by his grace we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now there the term saved or salvation is used of that work of the Spirit in renewing the heart and will and bringing a sinner to faith in the Redeemer and to forgiveness of sins. Of course, that is the salvation of God. It's God's saving work to bring sinners out of darkness into his marvelous light. But the term is also used of other aspects of the Lord's deliverance from sin and its effect and consequences. So it is used of the final glorification of the completion of the salvation of God's people at the last day, Hebrews 9:28. So Christ was once suffered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now there the word salvation is used in the sense of Christ's coming, glorifying his people, raising their bodies to glory, because that's part of the salvation of God. Or it's used of redemption accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now there it's particularly speaking of his accomplishing redemption, which is applied by the Spirit to the elect of God, but it's that accomplishing of redemption by the Lord Jesus Christ that is in view. Or it can refer to the whole of salvation. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. How does Christ save his people from their sins? Well, by being their substitute, fulfilling all righteousness on their behalf, bearing the guilt of sin on their behalf, and then applying that redemption by the Spirit in the renewing of the heart and will, bringing them to faith in Christ, so that their sins, the guilt of sin, is taken away immediately, and then the work of sanctification, purifying them till they made, at death their souls are made perfect in holiness, and then at the last day they are raised, their bodies are raised to glory, and they inherit a new heavens and a new earth. All of that is the salvation of God, as God saves through Christ his elect from the guilt of sin, the presence of sin, the effects of sin, and so on. And so here in our text, it is used of the work of sanctification, of being made actually righteous or holy. We mustn't forget that we need deliverance from the guilt of sin, but we also need deliverance from the power and the practice of sin. Heaven is a place where naught that defileth shall in any wise enter therein. We need to be prepared for a world of holiness, and that is part of God's salvation. It is no small thing to be delivered from the bondage and corruption of sin. Now, and that we call sanctification. We must be clear. Sanctification is distinct from justification. Justification is when God declares a sinner righteous, declares him not guilty. In a forensic, legal sense, he is accepted before God and his sins are forgiven. That's justification, what our catechism calls an act of God. Sanctification is God actually making the sinner righteous. the Catechism calls it a work of God, because justification is declarative, sanctification is something actually done to the sinner. Justification is God's declaration concerning the sinner. Sanctification is what God actually does to the sinner. Justification is the bestowment of an imputed righteousness. Sanctification is the bestowment of imparted righteousness. So justification is being declared righteous. Sanctification is being actually made righteous. Rome, you see, confounds these two things. Rome teaches that justification is a purifying process begun and progressed in this world through the ordinances of the church and continued in the fires of purgatory after death, though they can be, the period there can be shortened by means of the observance of the Mass and so on behalf of the dead by those who are still living. But it's essentially a process of purifying in this world, then continued in purgatory until perfection is attained, and then the soul supposedly enters heaven. So you'll see that Rome not only differs with us and with the scriptures as to the basis of justification, it differs as to what justification is. For Rome, justification is being made righteous. According to the word of God, justification is being declared righteous, and sanctification is being made righteous. Now then, justification is instantaneous. The moment a sinner is born again of the Spirit and brought into union with Christ, the guilt of sin is entirely removed. Whereas sanctification is a process of being made holy that begins with the new birth, when in principle our hearts and wills are changed, and it is not completed until we leave this world and go to heaven. But in between these two, there is a progressive work of being made more holy, being changed from glory into glory as by the Spirit of the Lord. And that's what the apostle is speaking of here, the progressive sanctification, this process between the new birth and perfection in heaven. And the apostle lays upon these Philippian Christians the responsibility to strive for holiness of life through faith in Christ, prayer, and the mortification of sin. There are many, many passages which teach that there is this process, and it is one in which the Christian is actively involved. So in chapter 3 and verse 12, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Fight the good fight. There is the ongoing battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 23. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. there is evidently an active engagement in the pursuit of godliness. Romans chapter 6 and verse 19. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. Or in Colossians chapter 3 that we were looking at on Lord's Day evening, but the later verses, verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. So there is a process of prayer, an active pursuit of holiness, entailing prayer and seeking communion with Christ and the hatred of sin and the putting to death of the practice of sin as defined by the law of God. And so the apostle at this point is dealing with responsibility and activity, not ability, as we shall see. He's telling them what they're responsible to do, not what they have the ability to do. So the Christian is to be active in the pursuit of holiness. There is no holiness of life without this activity. No one has the right to expect to end up holy without this activity. So if we say that we want to be holy and we don't pray and we don't seek fellowship with Christ and the mortification of sin, the grace to put to death sin in practice, then we are deceiving ourselves. It is not let go and let God, as the Arminian older Keswick theology taught. Let go and let God. It's strange, isn't it, how Arminians can suddenly become hyper-Calvinists when it suits. It's not let go and let God. There is to be active pursuit of holiness. Then fourthly, the fear and trembling which accompanies the pursuit of holiness. The fear and trembling which accompanies the pursuit of holiness. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing it is God that worketh in you. This reference to fear and trembling means that reverence and awe of God and the trembling sensitivity to sin that is found in those who are seriously following after holiness. Remember Joseph, when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife. He said, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? That is working out our salvation with fear and trembling. The awe of God, the dread of sinning against him. And so it is also a wholeheartedness of purpose. Psalm 119 and verse 10. With my whole heart have I sought thee, O let me not wander from thy commandments. Verse 34. Give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart. So this fear and trembling indicates an awe of God and a dread of sin, a sensitivity to sin as being against this God, and a dependence upon God, and a suspicion of our own deceitful and treacherous hearts. It's amazing that some professing Christians seem to be unaware, as it were, that by nature their hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. They never suspect themselves. But we ought. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, hath the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You see that fear, past the time of your sojourning here in fear, because of what goes before, that the Father judges without respect of persons, he sees the truth and reality of things, but also because what follows, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ. The greatness of our redemption ought to put us in awe, lest we sin against so glorious a God and Saviour. The greatness of redemption ought to awe us and ought to make us hate sin. But then fifthly, the source of ability. The source of ability. Verse 13. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Responsibility, but not ability. Arminianism and hyper-Calvinism deny this. Arminianism, the false doctrine of man having an independent free will, says that since the Bible teaches that man is responsible, he therefore must have ability. Hyper-Calvinism teaches that since the Bible teaches that man does not have ability, he cannot be held to have responsibility. Both Arminianism and hyper-Calvinism rest upon the false footing that God cannot command men to do what they are not able to do. He can and he does. We had no ability to first repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. The gospel is for the obedience of faith among the nations. Ephesians 2 verse 1. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now you'll see that throughout that passage, the initiative in salvation is God's. He says, we were children of wrath, even as others. We were by nature indistinguishable from those who still have their conversation in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and so forth. But the reason that they were not still so is because God, in his riches of mercy and his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened, made alive us together with Christ. Then you'll see that in verse 10, a different, slightly different picture is used. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. God takes his elect, and one by one he renews their hearts, he recreates them, he changes their natures so that they are new creatures in Christ, with the result that they walk in those good works which God had before ordained that they would walk in. God begins, God completes. God begins and God progresses this work. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So it is God working in us that caused us first to come to Christ and to turn from sin, and it is God continuing to work in us that causes us to progress in holiness. The effect of this working of God in the soul by the Spirit is as follows. First of all, we will. It is God which worketh in you both to will and to do. When God the Holy Spirit works in the heart, a sinner desires Christ and desires holiness. He is not dragged against his will, he is made willing. Because God works in him, he begins to want what he should have wanted all along. He wants Christ. The new birth and this continuing work of the Spirit causes us to want what we otherwise would not want, though all along we should have wanted. Only God the Holy Spirit can cause us to want what we should want and to resolve after what we should resolve after. Christ, conformity to him, holiness. So it is God working in us that causes us to will and to do. He creates the desire and maintains it through to holy action of his good pleasure. God has determined that his people will be sanctified, and he will do it by working in us and causing us to want and to do what he commands. I think it was Augustine who said, "Lord, give what thou commandest." God commands us to be holy, but only God, working in us, causes us to want to be holy. Those good works before ordained that we should walk in them, Ephesians 2:10, which we looked at earlier. So in 1 Thessalonians 5, which we read earlier on, verse 23, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it." Who also will do it. Faithful is he which hath called you. That's the beginning. Who also will do it. Because he is faithful, he will do it. Sometimes we might wonder, because we seem to be making such slow progress. But he will do it. What an encouragement to the true people of God, the electing love and predestination of God. We will persevere, and we will be made holy. Let us then pursue it. The doctrine of our natural inability should not cause us to be inactive, but should encourage us to be humble and dependent upon God in our pursuit of holiness. We cannot make ourselves holy. Everything proceeding from the corrupt nature of fallen man is damnable. The unclean cannot make itself clean, but God's grace can. And in dependence upon God's grace, we are to pursue holiness. There is no natural holiness in any one of us, not a drop. If we're Christians, we have the beginnings of holiness, the principle of holiness. How has that happened?
God has done it. God has begun a good work. Don't despair of progressing in holiness. If God has begun it, if God has changed our hearts and caused us to desire Christ, if he has put in principle a holy nature within us when there was none, can he not and will he not also cause that holy principle to develop and increase? He will do it. Samuel Rutherford said, "Woe, woe is me, that men should think there is anything in me. The house devils that keep me company and this sink of corruption make me carry low sails. Howbeit, I am a wretched captive of sin, yet my Lord can hew heaven out of worse timber than I am, if worse there be." And so he can. He can make even us holy. And we are to be active in those ways that he requires of us, in dependence upon his grace. We are to be actively seeking communion with Christ and the holiness, the fruit that follows from abiding in him. "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord."